A common refrain this time of year, especially as the moral or the lesson at the end of a Christmas movie, is that it is better to give than to receive. And certainly I don't have any disagreement with the idea after all. Paul in the book of Acts claimed that it was Jesus who said it. It is better to give than to receive. And think about the satisfaction that you're going to enjoy tomorrow if you're celebrating Christmas when your loved ones open that special gift. Now, we all have a number of gifts that we might give a loved one. Your wife might get 3, 4, 5 gifts or whatever from you. But there's always that one that is like, that's the gift. The one that you actually put a lot of thought into. It's not the socks. You know, it's not the slippers that you happen to see at Walmart in the big bin on your way looking for something else. It's like that gift. And by the way, I'm really sorry. If you're getting slippers tomorrow, that's wonderful. Everybody loves slippers, okay? Everybody loves slippers. But just think about the enjoyment and the satisfaction that you're going to have when your loved one does open up the gift that you really put a lot of thought into. But is this statement that it is better to give than to receive always true in every circumstance? Or are there times when its truth is a little bit different, when its truth is maybe surprising, or when its truth catches us by surprise? Now, as I said, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, let's open it up and go ahead and read the verse as it is. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, Paul is speaking to the leadership and members from Ephesus who have come to wish him goodbye. And he says here, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now let's deal with something right away before we really look at the heart of this statement. Bible skeptics will sometimes point out that there is nowhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where you see Jesus directly quoted as saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," or "It is better to give than to receive." So they'll wonder, how can Paul be quoting Jesus when you can't actually find the Bible verse where Jesus says that it's better to give than to receive? Well, there are two passages in particular that I want to look at here in just a few moments that I believe give the idea that it is better to give than to receive, or you're more blessed when you give than receive. So even though Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John might not directly say that Jesus said it is better to give than to receive, I don't think it would be inaccurate to sum up a number of his teachings in that way. And the reason why I don't see any problem with Paul quoting Peter in this manner is because we do the same thing with great people from our own time. We do the same thing with people from human history. When we're summing up a number of things that somebody said, we might sum it up in a way that they didn't actually phrase it, but we all understand the point behind it. You could very easily say that Abraham Lincoln said that it was important for our country not to be divided. Abraham Lincoln said that the unity of the Union is so important it is worth all the blood that would be shed in defending that unity. Now, did Abraham Lincoln ever actually say that? No, not in those words. But summing up a number of his other statements, it is accurate to say that that is the heart of what Abraham Lincoln would have thought about unity and the coming Civil War. You could also say Martin Luther King Jr. said that it is very important for us as a nation not to be divided over race, and that we must come together and see race as being only skin deep. Now, did Martin Luther King Jr. ever actually say those exact words? Well, no, he didn't. But it's not an inaccurate statement to sum up things that he said in that way. So for Paul to say, "Jesus said it is better to give than to receive," accurately represents what Jesus taught in passages such as Luke chapter 14. So let's have our Bibles open here to Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you." Now, when Jesus says this, is he saying you're not allowed to have lunch with your family members? Of course he's not. But what he's saying is, when you practice hospitality, make sure that you are expressing hospitality in a way that is not exclusive to your family members. So he goes on to say in verse 13, but when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Invite people to your house. Practice hospitality. Practice charity. Share with those who don't have the means to repay you. And Jesus said, you will be blessed. You will be more blessed in that giving of yourself to other people who can't repay you than in anything you receive in return from those who can repay you. And in giving freely, Jesus says, we actually end up securing a greater blessing than anything that somebody else can get us, even slippers from Walmart. But Jesus also had this to say in Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10, beginning in verse 29, Jesus said, and for context here, this is after Peter has, I wouldn't say proudly, I don't want to ascribe pride to him in this case, but after Peter has, let's just say, very boldly proclaimed the sacrifices that he and the other disciples have made, saying, behold, we have left everything and followed after you. And here's Jesus' response to that rather bold proclamation. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now and in the present, or now in the present age, houses and brothers, sisters and mothers, children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first, he says, will be last, and the last will be first. Well, one might wonder what the benefit is to this, since observation seems to prove this rarely actually happens in a literal sense. You might give of yourself to God. You might give everything for God. As the disciples said, we gave up everything and followed after you. Now, give me 100-fold in return. Well, hold on. God might say it doesn't work that way. Now, Jesus did say, you give up everything for my name's sake and the gospel's sake, and you'll receive 100-fold in return. In terms of family members and possessions and farms, you'll receive 100-fold. But does Jesus actually literally mean that if you give to somebody else, if you give up something for God's sake or give up something for your brother's sake, that you'll receive 100 times that? Now, the televangelist would like you to think that, right? 3 o'clock in the morning, the televangelist tells you, you send me $100. Just call right now at 1-800-GIVE-ME-YOUR-WEALTH. And the Lord will plant a seed that'll bear 100-fold in your life. And of course, he'll send you like a prayer handkerchief that you have to sit on at certain times of day, and it'll make your prayers come true. The televangelist would love to take a verse like this literally and say 100-fold will come back. But is Jesus actually saying that if you give something up for him or your brother's sake, you'll receive 100-fold? No. I think there's a deeper meaning to this. And a more satisfying meaning, by the way. That when we give up something for somebody else, we shouldn't expect it to be paid forward back to us in some saccharine sweet drivel. Actually, when things do come back to us, when they have been given in love, when they have been given in charity, when they have been given by a brother or sister who cares about us and loves us and is willing to share with us because we have shared with others, that feels like 100-fold. I think about Tim Anderson. There's a man who we support in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan who is an excellent preacher by all accounts. Excellent preacher. And he left behind, my impression at least, Mitch, and you can correct me later if I'm wrong, is that he left behind a rather secure position preaching somewhere else, sold his house, got rid of most of his stuff, and he and his wife moved into a tiny little rental cabin that they could afford, and he's just preaching to whoever will listen to him. And he's borrowed rooms at the library, a little rented room at the community center here and there. He'll preach for 5 people or 2 people. He'll preach for a Lutheran church if they invite him over. He gave up security and a salary that he knew he would have so that he could do God's work. And I highly doubt that he's making the same amount of money now in terms of receiving support from other people. But I also highly doubt that he would say it doesn't feel like a hundredfold when somebody shares with him, when Monte Vista shares with him. It's not $75,000 a year. But it was given in love. You might not literally receive things a hundredfold when you give to other people, but what they can give in return will feel like a hundredfold because of the sentiment and the love that is attached to it. Now, not all giving is equal. Not all giving is created equal. Turn to Luke chapter 11 now, which was part of the text or precedes the text that was our scripture reading this morning. And we'll get to that, actually. We'll get to verses 9 through 13 in just a minute and address that scripture reading. But in Luke chapter 11, notice here beginning in verse 5. Jesus says, "Suppose that one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves.'" This is clearly a desperate situation. If you're going to your friend's house in the middle of the night asking for bread, this is a desperate situation. You don't just have a hankering for rye bread in the middle of the night. This is starvation. This is desperation here. Verse 6, "For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey. I have nothing to set before him." There's an obligation here. It can't wait until tomorrow. It can't wait until it's more convenient. This is the middle of the night. I need this bread. This is desperation. Verse 7. "And from inside he shall answer and say, 'Do not bother me. Do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." So he won't give him anything because he's his friend, but he will give him things because he's annoyed. Giving out of resentment or out of annoyance doesn't produce the same spiritual and emotional reward as the kind of giving that Jesus prescribed in other passages that we've looked at. It's not the same thing. Now, the annoyed friend who thinks it's too late to lend out bread, he did give, didn't he? Eventually, at some point, he did give. But does he feel like a hundredfold has been given back to him? Does he feel like this is being paid forward in any way? Does he receive in any way the rich spiritual blessing that comes with sharing out of love and charity, out of the overflow of your heart? No, he's just annoyed. So clearly, not all giving is equal. Some giving is just motivated out of resentment or annoyance, or obligation. And we can tell that, can't we? We can tell when we've given a Christmas gift out of obligation because you pulled out of the hat that distant relative, you know, for the family gift exchange. You pulled out of the hat and you went, "Oh, this happened to all of us at some point. Well, what does she want? What does he want?" And we can tell when that's happened to us as well. We can tell when that's happened to us as well. Because you get slippers from Walmart. Man, I'm gonna ride that one until it's not even funny anymore, which was 2 references ago, I think. But not all giving is equal giving. Now, similarly, Paul described the kind of attitude that he expected the Corinthians to have in their giving. And we're very familiar with this passage. We've read it so many times before we've made our contribution on any given Sunday. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this, "Now I say this, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly." Now think about that. Is he talking about the actual amount of money? No, because even Jesus himself would point to people at the temple making their contributions, and the rich people give out of their abundance, and Jesus says, that's not abundance, actually. The poor widow with just a couple of copper coins who gives everything she has, she gives an abundance. So it's not the exact dollar amount that's the issue here. Paul's talking about giving sparingly from your heart. Look at what he says here. "And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God loves a cheerful giver. We love a cheerful giver as well. In fact, if you don't want to give me a Christmas present cheerfully, don't give me a Christmas present at all. I would rather just not have a gift from somebody if they're going to give it grudgingly. I would rather just not have the gift at all. And I wonder, I can't put myself in God's position there, but I wonder if God would feel the same way. As the collection plate goes by, as the basket goes by, and we go, my hard-earned money, and just going, most of that money goes to Ryan anyway, and I know he's not doing anything but spinning in his office chair all day long. I don't. Feet up on the desk, head back sleeping. God does not want that kind of giving. That is not the same giving that Jesus prescribed in his ministry. That doesn't produce the same effect. It doesn't return any reward in any way whatsoever to you either. Now go back a chapter. I love this passage in 2 Corinthians 8 because he's going to look at the poor widow with her copper coins kind of person, kind of congregation that is. And that is the church in Macedonia, or the churches, plural, of Macedonia. In a lot of ways, they are the poor widow giving a couple of copper coins. Look what he says here in verse 1. Now, brethren, speaking to the Corinthians about Macedonia, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And that completely floored Paul. They weren't expecting it. They were not expecting it, as he says in verse 5, not as we had expected. They gave themselves to the Lord first. And I think it's an important point to make, that when you give yourself to the Lord first, your charity, your gift giving, your willingness to share, your hospitality will all be affected when you give yourself to the Lord first. Those things will come naturally to the person who has given themselves to the Lord first. Skip on down to verse 7 now. Look at the attitude here in verse 7. Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, seeing that you abound in this gracious work also. You were loving, gracious people. You were abounding in all these things. Let that be shown in how you give now. This is Paul challenging the Corinthians. He's saying, I know that you're loving people. I know that you are. I know that you're gracious. I know that you're kind. I know that you're charitable. But you've got to show it. You can't just keep love on the inside. That love has to be expressed in some way. And sometimes that's a material way. Sometimes your love has to come to the surface in material aid to other people, in your giving. Skip on down to verse 10. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. You have a desire. Finish it now. Act upon the desire. Finish doing it, he says in verse 11, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion for it by your ability. We all have the ability to give something. To give to the work of the church, to give to a needy saint, to give our time and our attention to a preacher and to our elders, to our Bible class teachers, to our mentors, to our critics. We all have the ability to give, so let us give. Maybe one way that our giving can be better, though, is through better receiving. Better giving through better receiving. Go back to Luke 11 now. Wonderful passage here. We're going to mine it deep here. Luke 11, and notice verses 11 through 13. And this is paralleled in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, by the way. I like Luke's account here because of the reference to the scorpion and the egg. I just always kind of gives me a little smile, a little smirk there. But here's Jesus, and I believe Jesus is being pretty tongue-in-cheek when he talks like this. So he says here in verse 11, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Well, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, Well, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then being evil, and he means evil in comparison to God's perfection. You're not evil people in every way, but just evil in comparison to God. But if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Good giving often comes as a result of good receiving. That is, receiving input, receiving information. Now again, if you have children and you're celebrating Christmas tomorrow, you know that your kids have their long list of stuff that they want. And you're going to give them, at least to the best of your financial ability, some of the things that they want from that list. And you're going to avoid the things that you know they don't want. I don't try to get Heidi Legos because she doesn't care about Legos, right, sweetie? Yeah, she doesn't care about Legos. She likes horses and horsey things, right? So we're going to try to get her stuff related to horses. I'm not giving anything away, by the way. Now, Sterling loves Lego sets, so we try to focus on the Legos, but I'm not giving anything away. I'm not giving anything away. But let's say Sterling opens up a box. He's at Christmas morning in his jammies. He rips the wrapping paper off, and he opens up a box, and it's a beauty set. And it has a pink bath loofah and lavender-scented foot rub. He's putting his thumbs down. Now, maybe that's a gift that somebody else would want. Maybe I give Heidi a big, thick volume on New Testament theology. Now, that's something I would want, but that doesn't mean it's something she would want. Now, here's the point I'm getting at. Our giving can be perfected when we receive first. Receive information, listen to people, be receptive to criticism, be receptive to input. When you receive that from them, you'll actually give what's needed. Now, that's true of gift giving. I'm not talking about Christmas here alone, because that's one day a year, okay? That's not the big picture. The big picture is listen to your brethren when they have needs. Listen when they're lonely. Listen when they're broken down by sin. Listen when they're struggling. Listen when they just want someone to listen. And they don't need you to fix all their problems or tell them what they need to do, but they just need an ear. You know, Job's friends did a really good job at first. When his friends came to him and he was broken down, a broken, broken man, all they did for 7 days was just sit with him. And that's all he needed. As soon as they started spouting information that was detrimental to him, that's when they started giving what he didn't need. They were giving him a gift that was no gift at all. We have to listen to each other. We have to care about each other. Don't just give people what you think they want or what you would want. Give what they actually need. It's a really interesting article I read recently, and it was actually from 2012, but I just saw it online. I thought it was really interesting. The writer says this: I've always been a giver, a doer, a caretaker. It's easy for me to listen, to advise, and to guide. One day, a friend asked me to practice listening as my weekly assignment so I could be a good giver. What? I cocked my head in confusion, declaring, I am a good listener. I help people all the time. And he replied, this week, listen consciously. Throughout the week, on many occasions, she goes on to write, friends and clients would ask for help, advice, or just a good listening ear. My readiness to help would cause me to lean into them and offer my opinion or my observation, which is, that's what husbands do. I know that's a stereotype. I'm sorry if that's not your situation, but you know, most husbands are like this. Our wives have an issue that comes up, a complaint, something that they're struggling with, and we instantly go, well, all you got to do is this. And that's not what they wanted. They just wanted someone to listen and to commiserate. So here's what she went on to say. But then I remembered my assignment for the week, and I watched as my body language changed. To listen and to help consciously, I had to lean back, taking in more than I was giving. To truly help and give counsel, I had to take a step back and receive the information and the totality of the person before me. Only then could I truly give what was needed in the moment. I had an aha experience and realized that to give, I must become present in the moment, take a new stance, create more space, receive, and then in true service to the other, I can give. So whether it's something as simple as a holiday or a birthday present or as serious as assistance during a tragedy, we need to receive input and properly apply our talents and resources to the need of the moment. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, on through verse 15, he talks about the way you employ your talents in serving each other. As you have been given a gift, employ it. Use it. But he says, laugh when others are laughing, weep when others are weeping. And when somebody is weeping, maybe at that moment, just maybe at that moment, all they need is just someone to weep with them. Be willing to listen to that and receive that input. Is it always better to receive? Or, excuse me, is it always better to give? Well, for me, it's not always a matter of it being better to give than to receive. Sometimes you'd better give in order to receive. Consider in Matthew chapter 6, for example. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, it says, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Go back to chapter 5 and verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So like I said, in that case, it's not better to give than to receive. You'd better give if you're going to receive something like mercy. Receiving a gift with gratitude can be a gift all its own also. You've granted another person the joy of giving. You've completed a circle that would have been relationship damaging otherwise. You know, we meet a lot of people who say, "I don't like getting Christmas presents. I just like to give." And that's a wonderful attitude, and I love that. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with wanting to give more than you receive. That's the whole point of our lesson. But let's not deprive people of the opportunity to give to us. Don't say no when someone wants to give to you. Because when you receive, even if it's something that, you know, I don't need it. I like to give more than I like to receive. I just want to give presents to everybody at Christmas, and I don't want to receive a single one. Well, but you just deprived 12 people or 20 people of the opportunity to give to you. Now, on a more serious note here, again, because this lesson isn't about Christmas. Let's look at the deeper application. I have known so many wonderful Christians throughout the years who have been givers and givers and givers. And they always had the energy and they had the financial means to give to other people. They were the ones visiting in the hospital. They were the ones practicing hospitality. They were the ones taking from their own checking account money to assist with those in need. But then something changes in their life. Whatever it is, their financial situation changes, their health changes, perhaps they become too old, they become infirmed, and suddenly they go from being the giver to the one who needs to be given to. And that can be very hard for that person. When you've been the giver your whole life, it is very hard to take other people's charity. It's hard to be the one being visited in the hospital when you spent 50 years of your life doing all the visiting with other people. It is very hard to take money from other people when you need it, when you've spent your whole life trying to give to others who've needed money. Don't be so proud. If it is pride, I can't put that into your heart or anything. I don't know if it's pride or if it's embarrassment. But let's not deprive other people. When the time comes for you to receive, receive gladly, because somebody else wants to give. And don't take away that opportunity from them. Remember the joy that you've had when you have helped other people. Let somebody else have that joy. Even if it means you being the object of their giving, let somebody else have that joy as well. And it can be very relationship damaging if you don't. Giving and receiving isn't always perfectly balanced. It's not always going to be this perfect balance of I give you two presents and you give me two presents. I do a nice thing for you and then you do a nice thing for me. In fact, there are some relationships where it is impossible to find a balance between giving and receiving. In a practical sense, parents and children. There is literally nothing that they can give me that I can't go buy for myself from the grocery store or from the mall. And I provide everything for my children. A home, food, guidance and counsel, financial stability as far as I can secure that. There's nothing they can give me materially. Now, a time might come someday when they're able to do things for me, but I might not live that long. I might not live to the time where they can help me out financially. And I think about the relationship between the Holy Father and His people, Creator and created. That's a really unbalanced relationship as far as giving and receiving goes. Remember what it says in Acts chapter 17. It's a great verse there in verses 24 and 25 that the Lord isn't served by human hands. I mean, He doesn't care about temples and statues and gilded this and gilded that, because the Lord is not served by human hands as if He needs anything from us. He doesn't need anything from us. There's no gift that I can give to God where He goes, "Well, I've always wanted one of those." Or, "Well, that sure is thoughtful. Boy, I was meaning to get one, but I just, it wasn't in the budget for 2017. There is nothing you can give God that He needs. As far as giving and receiving goes, that is an incredibly one-sided relationship. And yet, His desire, I might even say His greatest desire, is to give us what we need. Consider the Magi, or the wise men, from Matthew chapter 2. Now we find out in Matthew chapter 2 that these wise men came from the east because they saw a star that guided them to where the Messiah was going to be. They saw in the direction of the Messiah, and they asked around and said, "Where's the specific? Where are we going to find Him? We came here because we saw the sign that He was coming, and now we've come to investigate more specifically about the coming one, the promised one." Now they find Jesus. Now they don't find Him, by the way, they don't find Him in the manger scene. This is some months after He's already been born. They find Him, though, and they give Him gifts: gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then they worship the Son. And I would not be surprised at all to find out in the afterlife, speaking to these wise men, that they felt like they got the better end of the deal there. Now, they literally gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Jesus and His family. They literally gave very expensive, lavish gifts to His family, the very best that they could offer. But they got to see the Messiah with their own eyes. And they got to worship at His feet. And they walked away from that experience with the better end of the deal. They got more than they gave. My friends, we have to have the better end of the deal in our relationship with God. We have to see that in our relationship with Him as well. It is a beautiful imbalance. It is by design. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we know that the Son was rich, mightily rich as He sat at the right hand of the Father. Not rich in money, not rich in gold, but rich because He was at the right hand of the Father. But though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that we through His poverty might become rich. I love 2 Corinthians 8, 9. That, to me, that's one of the key passages in the New Testament, by the way. If you want to sum up Jesus in one word, that's one of those passages that you've got to have logged away. He was rich, but He became poor so that we through His poverty might become rich. And you can't ever pay that back. You can't ever pay that back. All of life is sustained by Him, after all, in Colossians chapter 1. Everything is held together, the universe itself. We can't pay Him back for that. We are forgiven, and it is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the way that it is a gift. The gift of God is forgiveness, it is grace. You can't pay that back, my friends. We have nothing to forgive and all to be forgiven. We received adoption, something we could not have done or procured for ourselves, in Galatians 4 or 5. Or Romans 8 verse 15 says, we have received the adoption as sons. That was something we received from Him. We received the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, so that we could understand the things that were freely given to us. Information and knowledge and wisdom that came from God that people of the world will never understand until they're willing to receive the Spirit. We received life in abundance, even though the effect of man's transgression was death. In Romans chapter 5, 14 through 18, death came because Adam transgressed. Death came because Adam sinned. Death has since come to all people because all have sinned. We live in a world that is a sinful world. It is broken by sin. It is corrupted by sin. Thus, all creatures eventually die as a general effect of sin being in the world. But we were freely given an antidote, freely given a solution to the problem. That yes, death came through the transgression of one, and thus death came to many. But life came through the sacrifice of one, the antitype of Adam, the Messiah. So that just as through death spread to all because of the transgression of the one, life might come to all through the sacrifice and the righteousness of the one. You want to talk about imbalance? All of mankind is dead in sin until it is given a free gift from God, the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. Whew. I don't know about you, but I find that a little bit overwhelming. I've received some good Christmas presents over the years, things that I have adored, things I hang from the wall because I just love them so much. But I have never been given anything. And this is the understatement of my life. I have never been given anything that compares to forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The same is true with you. If you're not a Christian, everything else you've received in life, just junk. It's just stuff. Things that you're gathering and collecting in your garage, in your attic. Receive the gift of adoption. Receive the gift of forgiveness. Receive the gift of the Spirit. Receive God into your life, and you'll finally know what it means to have a gift. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. You have an opportunity at this time to make your spiritual needs known. Listen to the message of the gospel, which says Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And it is really as simple as that. So whatever need you might have, let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.